Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles and let's continue our study through the Old Testament. If you haven't figured it out, we study the Old Testament on Thursday night, New Testament on Sunday morning, and as you probably have been able to note, we move a little faster on Thursday night, little faster, okay? And so it's our second time through. It's been a blast, you know, over the years. It's kind of more, you've noticed, more a little overview-ish, you know, to where Sunday morning a little bit more in depth than when we're getting into the New Testament. But as we learned last time, Solomon has begun the amazing task, the awesome privilege of building the temple on Mount Moriah. And so his father David had accumulated all of the materials that were going to be needed to do this task. He had purchased the threshing floor of Ornan on Mount Moriah. This is something we spent a great deal of time talking about this last week because it's also the same location that Abraham was told to go and offer Isaac, where he went to plunge the knife in. Angel grabs his hand, provides a lamb in his place, and so it was known that's where Abraham says, you know, this is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so this now becomes the place that David purchases where the actual temple mount is, even as, you know, is in Israel right now, even though there is no temple on it. It is the place where the Lord provides forgiveness, covering of sin, okay? So amazing location. So we began to talk about some of the dimensions, and I took you guys on a tour of the temple last week, showed you many pictures, so hopefully that'll be in your mind as we begin to pick it up in chapter 4, but just took a little tour in and around the Temple Mount. Now, I didn't have Solomon's temple in 3D, but I had Herod's temple in 3D, and gives us a general idea, but I did show you some pictures that Josh found for us that gives us some ideas of Solomon's temple. And so, amazing place, about two times the size of the tabernacle, tons of gold. I think that, you know, just in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, 23 tons of gold went into that room just to overlay the walls with gold, and the floor and the ceiling. It's just amazing, right? So, just this awesome privilege, this awesome thing that he got to do. There's two pillars that stand up out in the front, Jachin and Boaz, in, you know, or by his counsel, in him is strength, or in him is might. So counsel and might, as you walk in, just representation of Jesus himself that gives us the counsel and might. And so every piece, every part, every piece of furniture, even how they are made, represents, you know, Jesus in essence. And so we come into chapter 4, and it continues to talk about the how the thing was made and different sizes, and I'll try to translate it for you just by way of reminder that a cubit is, when you have that, if you're reading out of a New Living or maybe even an NIV, they've already done the math for you, but if you're reading out of the New King James with me, they'll continue to use the measurement of a cubit, and it's about 18 inches. It's from the tip of tip of your finger to the elbow, about 18 inches long, and so that's what a cubit was, okay? So chapter 4, verse 1, the book of 2 Chronicles. So it says, moreover, or also, continuing on, because understand this was, there's a chapter break here, but it really wasn't there in the original text. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. Now, we are now outside, okay? What we talked about last week was all of the things that were inside for the vast majority of what we talked about last week was the holy place, the entrance, the two bronze pillars, then the holy place and the Holy of Holies, all gold, everything that in that area where the ministry took place, where the presence of God was at, gold, the metal that represents deity, its purity, it's valuable. And so it's always symbolic. When you read that in the Bible, it's always a metal that's symbolic of deity. And so bronze, however, is a gold or a metal that represents judgment. Because if we're going to see tonight, all of the bronze altar and the things that are outside where sin is dealt with, it's made out of bronze or brass, okay? And silver is an interesting thing. That is the metal that represents, to purchase or to buy back. That's what, as we talked about last week, you know, that Jesus was betrayed, if you will, bought off, sold for 30 pieces of silver. When a boy, and if you're a Jew, you had to purchase your son back. So it's always a medal that represents redemption. So just for food for thought as we continue on. So moreover, he says he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet. And you remember when I showed you that bronze altar, it was just outside the door. So you'd walk out, go down a few steps outside the temple itself, and it would be off to the right-hand side where that big giant altar was at, where that would be the large barbecue where they would offer up the sacrifices and just burning all day long, okay? And so then it says in verse 2, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. So this is like a large, giant bowl, okay? And I showed you a picture of this last week. From one brim to the other, it was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So 15 feet, if you were to just take a tape measure and go across it, 15 feet. It was about 7.5 feet deep. And if you were to take the tape measure and wrap it all the way around the outer edge of it, it would be about 45 feet all the way around it. So it's a pretty good sized, one of those little swimming pools you get from Costco. Okay? So it's pretty good size, right? 7.5 feet deep. And so keeping it full of water was a priest. That's what all they did was they go down to the pool of Siloam and hog the water up all day long in buckets. But check this out, okay? So large bowl, and I'll tell you what its purpose was here in just a minute. Verse 3, under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around. 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. And the sea, the big bowl, was set on the top of the back of these oxen. And all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, so that's a handbreadth, in case you didn't know that measurement. And its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. And it contained 3,000 baths. So 3,000 baths is about 16,500 gallons of water is what it would contain. So on this, this big giant bowl with a brim, it was about that thick, made out of cast bronze. Can you guys imagine this? Isn't it hard to imagine that there were craftsmen back then? They didn't have cordless tools. They didn't have electric tools. This was all done. They made, you'll see here in a little while, they made clay, casting. And they would pour this. They would heat it up. They would pour it into these things. And that's how they made this stuff, without power tools. And yet there was 3 oxen, on their hands looking out, 3 looking each direction, and then he sat this big giant bowl on the top of their backs. Cast bronze oxen. Can you imagine this? It'd just be beautiful to look at. I showed you the picture of it, and it was amazing just to look at the picture of how they did this. And to just think, I remember years ago, when I was in junior high school and we made little sand casting things, and poured aluminum in it. It's a big project just to make a little thing. And so you can just imagine how this was all done, right? So now we have this giant 16,000 gallons of water. So now what do we do with that? Okay. Verse 6, he also made 10 lavers, and he put 5 on the right side and 5 on the left to wash in them. So these would be smaller lavers, probably, 2 or 3 feet around, and it became the job of one of the priests to go and take water from the big bronze pool and fill these and to keep them full all day long, while one guy or two or three or however many guys just going back and forth from the pool of water filling this thing up, and then other guys are filling those water all day long. Can you imagine that? Talk about the water boy. That was you when you had water duty. This is what you did all day long, okay? But check it out. What was their purpose, okay? 5 on the right, 5 on the left, to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. So these little lavers, or, where they had these, the priest would take part of the animal. If you guys understand, this is butcher stuff. I mean, if you've ever been inside of a butcher shop, they're bloody and messy. So all the butchering takes place in one location. But they'd grab a piece of the, leg, walk it over, take the water from one of the lavers, splash it off on the outside of it, obviously, but their hands covered in this messy stuff, and wash this off and then throw it up on the barbecue. So the priests, however, you can imagine if you've ever been in a butcher shop, you see their little outfits. I mean, them guys are a mess by the end of the day, right? So the priests, in order to continue to be able to do his work, the work of ministry that he had, and any of the priests that went in or out of the holy place for the table of showbread, work on the menorahs. And on this one, the picture I showed you of Herod's, there was one. You'll see here in just a minute, there was more than one in Solomon's. The altar of incense, any of the work of ministry that took place in the holy place had to be completely washed. So it's an interesting thing. So baptism, as we were talking about tonight, has its origin at the Bronze Sea. Because the priests would wash themselves, if you will, the sin of the people off of themselves, washing their own sin, cleansing themselves from the sin that took place. So when John the Baptist was baptizing people, he was saying, repent. So that's why people knew what baptism was, because it had its roots in the Bronze Sea at the temple. You follow me? So baptism wasn't like John the Baptist shows up, what's that dude doing? Where did that all come from? No, people knew and they understood that the origin of baptism went back to the priesthood, where the priest dealt with and washed the sins away from the blood and all of the sacrifices that dealt with sin. Fascinating thing, though. Let me ask you guys a question. This was secondary, but let's go back to the tabernacle. When they were out in the wilderness, they made the bronze laver. It was made out of bronze. And the metal that they used to get the bronze, anybody remember where they got the metal from? Does anybody remember? No, close though. Believe it or not, they used the mirrors of the women. So they'd take the mirrors, they would take this piece of bronze or piece of brass, highly polished, and the girls would use it to look at themselves, right? To put their makeup on or whatever you did in the desert. Whatever kind of makeup nomads wear, right? So it was made out of the mirrors of the women. So it came time where Moses said, you know what, we need brass, highly polished brass, to make this laver. So let me ask you a question. So they put this thing together, highly polished, which this one would have been, similar fashion. So now then, you are a priest. you've got stuff all over you. When you look into the pool, when you look into any pool, what do you see? Reflection of yourself. Now imagine if that was backed up by a mirror, you're going to see even a greater reflection of yourself. So I tell you all of this for a couple of things. The bronze sea, a priest would be able to look at himself and say, ooh, wow, I got blood all over my forehead. He would be able to see a reflection of himself as he's looking into this pool of water, so that as he's washing himself, he's seeing himself, so the water is washing him as he's looking into the water. You with me? Now then, we are priests, and it's very interesting that in Ephesians 5 it says that we are washed in the water of the Word. So isn't it interesting that now we look into the Word of God and it reflects back to us. We are allowed, now we see our sin. We see our sinfulness. We say, ooh, I've got this on me right here that needs to be dealt with. And so the Word of God, if you will, is a mirror. It reflects back to us, you know, where we need correction, where we need to be altered, where we need to be cleansed. And so really and truly the bronze laver is a picture or a type of the very Word of God that you have sitting in your lap, that you sit down and do your devotions in the morning. It's like you and me, we look into the laver and we say, wow, there's some things that I need to wash away. And the Word of God washes us. You know, you've heard that term that people say, oh, you know, you Christians are brainwashed. Do you realize that's true? The Word of God washes my brain, and honestly, my brain is still way dirtier than I want it to be. It needs to be even washed even more. Because you hang out in the world for a little while, and our minds take on all kinds of dirt, doesn't it? So people, next time somebody says, well, you Christians are all brainwashed, you can say, absolutely, man, and yours is dirty, and it needs to be washed too. Okay. So just an interesting little sidebar right there. So then verse 7, it says, and he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design. And it's interesting, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. Okay, what's interesting is that in the tabernacle and in the temple, the one thing that we have no dimensions of, he gives us the dimension how to create the box for the altar of incense, how to create the box for the altar of table of showbread. We are given specific instructions, dimensions on how to create those. But the menorah, no dimensions were ever given. Just what it looked like, you know, 7 branches, all that kind of stuff, what it looked like, but never an idea of how big it was supposed to be or how much gold it took to make it or anything like that. And even in this one right here, we can only assume that it must have been a pretty good size thing in order for, and you guys understand, it wasn't like little candles on it. These had little, man, I should have brought one. I have one from Israel. Some of you guys have been to Israel. They, you know, like little genie lamps, you know, that you see in the picture where you rub it. Those would have places on the menorah where they set those, or they were actually attached to the top of the menorah. So they poured oil in those little lanterns, and then they had a little wick that would come out. So it wasn't candles. This was actually oil, very, very complex creation of how they made the oil for the menorah. But it's the only light that is inside the tabernacle. So in the tabernacle, there was one. In the temple, there's 10. Solomon's temple, there's 10. By the time we get to Herod's temple, there's one. I don't think Herod could afford to make 10 of them like Solomon did, okay? So, verse 8, he also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. And so, see, even in the temple, we have right wing and left wing, and so there you have it. And he also made 10 tables and he placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left. Sorry, I read that again. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, He made the court of the priests, the great court, and the doors for the court. And he overlaid these with bronze, so these were on the outside. And he set the sea on the right side towards the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So, and that would be to carry ashes, to carry coals, to carry the incense, to shovel out the ashes and all of the kind of things that would be done, you know, just in regards to worship and to attending to all of the stuff that would go on up there on a daily basis. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the two pillars. The two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the two pillars. 400 pomegranates for the two networks, the two rows of pomegranates for each network, that network meaning chains, to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals. It's interesting how much attention is being given to these very, very ornate, two pillars that were on the outside. Verse 14, he also made carts and the lavers on the carts. So one sea, 12 oxen under it, also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles. Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. So remember we talked about Hiram, Huram, however your Bible has laid it out there. He was the one guy sent from Hiram and to do this amazing work. So this guy oversaw the casting and the creation of all of this. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's hard to imagine that he made 400 pomegranates. You know, if you've ever seen a pomegranate, they're about the size of a fist, you know. 400 of them. So in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds. So the plain of the Jordan would be on the eastern side. It would be over near the Jordan River. Probably they think that it would have been near Jericho somewhere, for those of you that have been to Israel with us, in that Jericho plain out there. Because they need lots of water for doing this work, lots of sand for creating some of these, you know, the clay and all of that kind of stuff, okay? And so in the plain of the Jordan, the king had them cast between Sukkot and Zeredah. And Solomon had all of these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus, Solomon had finished, had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold, to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, even scissors made out of gold. Can you imagine that? Of the purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. If you've ever seen, the Pope and whenever there's pomp and circumstance, they have a little chain with a little ball that has holes in it. They put incense in it and they swing it around. It has its origin right here, okay? Incense censers. I know what you're thinking. Out of pure gold, it doesn't make sense. Anyway, and as for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place, and the doors of the main hall of the temple were solid, were made out of gold, overlaid with gold. So, amazing when we ponder this thing, just to show you the pictures, these giant casting of bronze, these bronze oxen holding up this bronze laver. They have all of the carts that wheel the stuff around. Because understand, you guys, that on a given day, when the temple was fully functional, and you're going to see here when after Solomon dedicates the temple, 1,000 animals butchered in one day. Now, I don't know what an average butcher shop or place like that, you know, that butchers animals, I don't know how many they can do in a day. But can you imagine? This place would be like almost like a little city up there, like a little machine shop with people walking up. You got priests that do the inspection of the animal to make sure that there's no flaw, there's no defect. Then from there, they go to the second place where another priest says, okay, bring your animal over here. Okay, confess your sin, transfers it over. That priest takes it to another guy who actually does the butchering. Then you got somebody carrying the animal, parts washing the stuff, one guy hogging the stuff up onto the top, somebody else making sure the fire is going, somebody else getting rid of the ashes, somebody hogging the water back and forth. Can you imagine? This would be amazing activity up there. And then you look out and you just see a line of people like Disneyland waiting to get on a ride, standing there with their animals. Bah, bah, you know, shut up, you know. Whoops, I got to confess another sin because I just lost my temper with my sheep, you know. So you can just imagine this now, okay? Imagine that from your vantage point as you look up and you see this amazing temple. The outside walls are made of marble. What you can see this golden crown. I mean, it's a crown molding that goes all the way around the top, solid gold. You can see the bronze pillars reflecting the sun. You get up to a certain area, and every once in a while when you see the priest would pull the curtain open into the holy place, and all you see is just gold. Because every wall in that room was covered with gold. Every once in a while, you might see a priest come outside with some golden, you know, piece of equipment that they would use inside that room. And then you knew that if they did open that one curtain and you would be able to look in and you would see the other curtain, you would know on the other side of that is the golden box that had the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, right there, man, right there. This beautiful, ornate, radical building that sits there, the structure. And on the outside, there were little places, little rooms on the outside. That's what they talked about. Some of the priests were the bronze doors where they would store things. And that yet, then you're standing here and you're holding your little sheep and you're looking around at this magnificence. And then you see the priesthood, the ministry of the priesthood. Just every guy has a job, every man has a direction. They know what they're doing. You're watching guys come from behind you. Watch out. I'm bringing water up here. Watch out, Rob. And, oh, excuse me. And then you watch a guy go. Can you imagine this? And yet, as beautiful as it is, without God there, it's just a fancy building. Without God there, it's meaningless activity. Without God there, there's no purpose in it. And you do understand that during this particular time, in that culture, this wasn't the only temple that existed. There were temples to Diana. There were temples to Ashtaroth. There were temples to Zeus. They had temples all over the place. They were a worshiping people, the Canaanites. They had temples to Baal. They had their own priests. They had their own animal sacrifices. In fact, even during the time of Jesus, they were still offering sacrifices to, you know, these other gods. That's why a big problem came up between the Gentiles and the Jews, because the Gentiles were buying meat that had been offered to idols, you see. So there were other things that were happening there. So what then would make this temple different than any other temple that was in existence? What would make this temple different than the temple of Diana? They had scantily clad women running around and men running around too, sleeping with people to bring them into temple worship. What made this one different from the temple of Baal where they were offering children in their sacrificial services? Was it because it had more gold? Was it because it had more animals? Is it because it was belonged to the Jews? No. What would make this one different is that this one was the one that God had said, this will be a place where I will come and live. And, you know, it's the same thing, you guys, do understand. Is it possible for a church to be in existence where people run around and they have all their activities? You see pastors that come and go. You see people serving, coming and going, all kinds of people with activity, and yet the presence of God not be there? Yeah. In fact, when Joel was here on Sunday morning, you guys got to meet him? Did everybody get a chance to meet him? Good. And he told me, he goes, you know, Rob, I go into many churches all the time. And he goes, I can tell the ones where the Spirit of God is at, and I can tell the ones where the Spirit of God is not. And I said, he says, I can walk into a church, and by the time I leave, I can tell you if it's alive or if it's dead. Is that sad, though? I mean, yeah, it's awesome. You know, and by the way, he said, you guys are alive. Okay, just so you know, okay? So, but hopefully he didn't say that because he's a politician. But anyway, so, but you know, is it possible to walk into a place of tons of activity and the presence of God is not there? Yes, it is. Is it possible then for you and I to be very active about the things of God and be spiritually dead? Yes, it is. Crazy, isn't it? Well, here we now have this description of this major, huge construction project. Construction's done. Now, we need to invite God to come here. So there's one piece of furniture that hasn't been brought into this place yet. Let's find out what it is, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. Let's see how far we get here. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings. So even David had collected things and made some things and said, sons, someday put this in the temple. Okay. So he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Okay. And by the way, the length of time from start to finish of this project, 7 years to build. Number 7, by the way, is a number that means completion. Perfection. So it's now perfectly complete. Okay? So, interesting. Now, verse 2, Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem. So he says, everybody that's in charge of anything, get into Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. So it's down in the city of Zion, still in Jerusalem, but it needs to be brought up to the Temple Mount. Remember, David built a little tabernacle for it when he brought it out of the garage after the Philistines had dumped it off. And so David brought it into Jerusalem, built a tent for it, and said, it needs to be in Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is an interesting piece of furniture. Golden box, gold on the inside, wood, gold on the outside. Three layers, three components, yet one box. It has the bottom box, it has a lid that goes on the top. The lid, solid gold, two cherubim facing each other, wings outstretched, touching each other, looking down into the box, onto the top of the box, to the lid. That lid was called the mercy seat, even though it's not a seat, it's not like a chair to sit on. It was the seat because it became the very seat of the presence of God. Not a chair kind of a seat, a throne, but it was a throne of sorts because the presence of God rested upon the top of that box. Inside the box, when it was originally built by Moses, and by the way, this is the same box built by Moses' group hundreds of years earlier. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? And inside the box, the two tablets, the second set, the first one Moses broke, second set carved by the fingers of God, the Ten Commandments put in that box, the law. So what stood between the law and God and the people was mercy, because without that, we're dead. But then there was a time that God said, I also, after the children of Israel had were living out there in that 40 years, they were eating a thing called manna, this stuff that it was like dew. They called it, like, tastes like coriander seed, probably tastes like chicken. And so they would gather it up every day. And so God says, I want you to take a golden bowl, fill it full of manna, put it in the box. And at another time, there was a big deal that took place where people were saying, hey, you know what? How come Aaron gets the priest? I mean, we can do what he does. What's the big deal? How come he's the guy that does it? And so some of the heads of the tribes were saying, we want to be more important like Aaron. So God says, okay, everybody come to the tabernacle. Everybody bring your walking stick, lay your walking sticks down. Come back in the morning. He came back in the morning. All the rest of them were laying there. Aaron's dead stick had blossomed and budded. So amazing picture of resurrection. Now he says, put that stick that represents the priesthood of Aaron, put it in the box. So basically, technically, four things were in the box. Two tablets, Ten Commandments, pot of manna, and Aaron's rod, walking stick that had budded and blossomed. Okay, you with me? So let's take a look, okay? So now, he says, verse 3, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at, look at this, the feast. Do you see those two words? Which was in the seventh month. There is only one feast in the seventh month, and believe it or not, it would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. What timing. Don't you love this? The Feast of Tabernacles would be the time when all the Jews, and we'll set one up this year. We forgot to last year, but my dad built one, and we'll put it in here. My dad and Pat built one. We'll put it in here so you guys can see what one looks like. Jews living out in the, during that 40-year period of time, sleeping in tents, looking up at the stars at night. So God told him, I want you to take and have a feast, seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles. Take and build a little tent kind of a thing outside. Put thatch roof on it, you know, put some palm branches and whatnot on it to where you can look through, spend the night out there with your kids, 8-day feast. And when your kids say, why are we doing this? You can say, let me tell you why we're doing this. Our fathers and our great-great-grandparents were 40 years out in the wilderness. God took good care of them. He provided for them, and that's why we do this. So isn't it interesting? The dedication of the temple just so happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. When God came and dwelt among men, now the temple is finished during the same feast. Is that a coincidence? Huh, what a coincidence. I don't think so. So he says, then all the elders come up. Verse 4, of Israel came and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings. So even the tabernacle that David had built, plus the other tabernacle that belonged to Moses and some of the pieces and components. All the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And also King Solomon and all the congregation, they folded that tent up for the very last time. Because now they have a permanent structure. And all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. How many did you guys kill today? I don't have any idea. I lost track. But my arms are killing me, man. So then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to its place. The priest brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, verse 7, into the place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they had come out of Egypt. Interesting. Let's think this through for 1 second. They take this ark in. Remember, today's an exceptional day. Every other time, you're not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies except for one day a year, and that would be on Yom Kippur, the high holy day of, you know, for the Jews, one day a year. But on this day, God's making an exception, and he says, it's okay for you to go in there. So they carry the ark in. And remember, in this particular building that Solomon had made, two cherubim are standing, probably, you know, they look like maybe horses or something, with winged horses. Wings outstretched, one wing touching one wall, one wing touching the other wing of the other cherub, and his other wing touching the other wall. Okay? So in between this space where the two wings are touching, they walked it in and set it in kind of, instead of sideways, it appears that they set it in this way under the wings. Left the poles in there, kind of poking through the outer curtain. And so what's fascinating here, though, you guys, is think this through. What way are the cherubim facing that are in the Holy of Holies? Are you with me? Have I lost you? Towards where? They're, well, the two that are on the top of the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, thank you, are facing each other. The other two, as they're walking it in, here's the holy place. They are now in the Holy of Holies. So just imagine that this is the curtain, and you guys are in the holy place. And this is now the Holy of Holies. We've got two cherubim. What way are they facing? Now, this way. What takes place in the holy place? It's where the work of ministry happens. It's where the table of showbread's over here. This is where the menorah's at over here. This is where the altar of incense is, right here. The priesthood does their work where you guys are located. So isn't it interesting that when God gave the instructions to build these two big giant cherubim, what are they watching? They're watching the work of the ministry take place. But the two cherubim that are on top of that box, well, where are they looking? They're looking down. They're facing each other. They're looking down because they can't look at the presence of God that rests above them. But they're looking down at the law, at the top of the mercy seat. Really can't see the law because it's underneath. So they're viewing the mercy. And yet, you guys, amazingly enough, the very work of ministry is the mercy of God. So you got four cherubim technically in this room now. Two are looking at the mercy seat. Two are looking out watching, going, why does God let people do this kind of stuff? Because of his mercy. Isn't it interesting when you kind of put these pictures together? But let me ask you guys a question. Did you notice, look at verse 10 again. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb. Did you notice something missing? Aaron's walking stick. A little pot of manna. Isn't that interesting? Ponder on that. I don't know if I have all of the answer, but I'll give you my opinion. It's interesting that the pot of manna represents the provisions of God when they were on the march. Okay? Now, when they came into the land, we are told, the day that Joshua brought them into the land, the manna stopped. So you guys are no longer on the run anymore. This now is your country. I will provide for you in a different way. Provision in that fashion stopped the day that they entered into the promised land. But interesting, then, let's think about Aaron's walking stick, okay? Aaron's walking stick is, it's one picture. It's a picture of resurrection. Life out of death, a dead piece of wood comes life, okay? Little, you know, blossoms come on it. Trying to remember the name of the little blossoms that were on there. Drawing a blank. Anybody? Almonds, thank you. Yes, very good. So little almond blossoms, right? So, but also think this through with me. He put that in there because it's a symbol of the priesthood. It's a symbol of the authority of Aaron and the lineage of the priesthood. That's now been established. So technically, we could say, okay, the provision of God, no longer necessary to be in that box. Also, the priesthood is now firmly established, so that's no longer necessary. But let me ask you another question. Thinkers, okay, got your thinking caps on? As we just talked about with Aaron's walking stick, why did it happen in the first place? Why? Because the people were in rebellion saying, who made Aaron the big boss? How come he gets to hang out with, how come he gets to go, how come all the priesthood comes from his family? God says, okay, taking you guys to the woodshed. Everybody bring your walking sticks. Bring them over here. So the reason that it even happened in the first place is because of the rebellion of the people. You with me? Let's go back to the pot of manna. Let's go back to manna in general. Why did manna take place? A, obvious, they ran out of food, right? But do you remember what happened when they ran out of food? Oh, it would have been better if we would have stayed in Egypt and died there than God to bring us out here and let us die. Moses, this is your fault. Take us back. Remember? And then what did God say? Oy vey. The next morning he says, there. He provides for them because he loves them. He didn't do it like I would have. Say, shut up and take them outside and rub their nose in it, you know. No. Instead, God says, I gotcha. You're going to learn to trust me. But it came, again, as a result of whining rebellion of the people. So two things that come to my mind, and if you've got another theory, that's awesome. I'd love to hear it. Provision and the priesthood, but both of those things came as a result of the people's whining and defiance and rebellion. Isn't that interesting? Now, when they bring the ark in, they're missing. It's almost like God is saying, you know what? I'm going to give you guys a brand new start here. What is in there? The law. So he says, you know what? We're going to forget about your little rebellion. We're going to forget about all the problems that we had out there in the wilderness that represent, it's almost like when they saw that walking stick, they go, oh, yeah, I remember what that was all about. Remember that. Oh, and I remember what the pot of, now it's almost as if God is saying, the only thing I want you to remember, keep the law. And make sure that you understand you keep the mercy seat on top of it because the law kills. And without my mercy, you guys are dead. So, interesting. That's just my theory. It's my opinion. It doesn't really tell us why they aren't there. We just read it and go, it's not there. That's interesting. So, amazingly enough, I want to talk to you about more than just finishing this story. So we'll finish it next week, okay? Lord, we thank you so much for your amazing word. Thank you, God, that you love us so very, very much, that you are willing to give us a second chance. You're willing to, when we truly have repented, you're willing to give us another clean start. And may we yet, Lord, just not forget that you've given us your instruction and you love to bless obedience. And so tonight, Lord, as I look, especially, Lord, for me and my past, I am so grateful that you have chosen to forget some of the foolish things that I have had, that I've been through. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. And I thank you, God, that you have written your law upon the tablets of our hearts. Thank you, Jesus, for this amazing picture. And Lord, I thank you that this building, without you, is just another building. We thank you, God, that you choose to show up. That makes this place special. So we give you our hearts tonight. May you bless us as we leave this place. Lord, I pray for each one of the girls that are here tonight that'll be leaving tomorrow. First of all, Lord, get them there safely. May you get every lady there that's supposed to be there. And, God, I pray you bless them. Pray, God, that you would get Sherry there safely, that you'd get Gretchen there safely. And, oh, Lord, just bless these girls. Teach them, inspire them, correct them, encourage them. Whatever it is that they need, Lord, let the afterglow truly glow with your sweetness. And Lord, may you be with Mari as she leads these ladies. As I see all of the work and all the effort that she and her team have put in, may you now, Lord, just bless these girls. Just use Mari, Lord, to set the tone and set the pace and the direction of the weekend. So we give them to you, Lord, and then bring them home to us safely and recharged. In Jesus' name, amen.